Now, if you would, please turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Rather than reading it all at once at this point, we're going to read through it section by section as we make our way through the psalm. And so as I mentioned earlier, this morning we come to and we take up a psalm of thanksgiving. As you read through this particular psalm, you'll notice that five times throughout the psalm, we come to that same refrain, that same chorus, which says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." From day to day, we, the people of God, are blessed by God's goodness, blessed by his wonderful works of providence concerning us. And for these things, we are to give thanks to him. This morning, we are worshiping here in this new place of worship, and we're doing so because of the Lord's good providence toward us, his good works toward us. Indeed, the Lord has done many things to make it possible for us to worship him here in this place this morning. And it's only proper then to have our first service begin on this note of thanksgiving. Of course, this is just one of the great and many ways that the Lord has been good to us. There are many other things and many other wonderful works which we are blessed to enjoy from his hand from day to day. And of course, that greatest work being his wonderful work of redemption, which we will certainly give attention to throughout the psalm. Now, in this psalm, there are four word pictures of human dilemmas. And then coupled with those human dilemmas, we have divine deliverances, deliverances by the hand of God. And as we think about the historical context of the psalm, we do have to understand that as this is applied to Israel of old, these four situations likely represent four different ways as to how the Lord had delivered his people from exile in order to bring them together once again in the promised land. And so that happened at various junctures along the way in the history of Israel. We see it when they were delivered from Egypt. We see it again when they're delivered from Babylonian exile and brought back into Jerusalem. And we see it also again in a wonderful way, as we'll see in just a few moments, as to how the Lord has brought us as his people out of the world from exile into his holy kingdom, his precious kingdom. But we also need to understand that these four pictures also represent four circumstances of judgment and deliverance from that judgment. And that also has something to do with how we're to look at this particular psalm. It's not all happy clappy. There are reasons that deliverance was needed. And that reason being, of course, that God's people had so sinned that they had incurred his judgment. And it's in light of his judgment, and then in light of their repentance by his grace that they are delivered in the end. But before we get to those scenarios that we find in the psalm, you'll note that the psalmist would have us to begin on a note of praise and on a note of thanksgiving, not for what the Lord has done, but for who the Lord is. Who the Lord is. Look at the first three verses. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." It was just 3 days ago, right, that we celebrated our National Day of Thanksgiving. And I trust that many of us made it a point in our time of celebrating the day to thank the Lord for the many blessings he has showered upon us as individuals, as families, and as citizens of this country. It is good, and it is right to thank the Lord for the many blessings that he has, in fact, bestowed upon us. In fact, much of the psalm is filled with thanksgiving for these very things, the very things that God has done for his people. Yet, in our thanksgiving and in our praise of God, we do well to train ourselves to not only praise him for the things that he has done, but to also praise and to thank him for who he is and what he is like. As I just said, it's certainly right and proper to praise God for what he has done. And we'll see some of those things again in the psalm. But it's interesting to note that the opening words of this particular psalm begin with this calling upon us as the redeemed to give thanks to him for who he is and for what he is like. Notice the first line of the psalm, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." Why? For he is good. Why? Because his mercy, his covenant love endures not just temporarily, but forever. It's who God is and what he is like that deserves our first note of thanksgiving and praise to him. Do we ever just stop to praise and to thank the Lord for who he is and for what he is like? You know, there's nobody like God. You know that, right? There's nobody like God. He is the transcendent one. He is independent. He is self-existent. He is infinite, eternal, and immutable. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He is altogether pure and perfectly good. He is impeccable, righteous, holy, gracious, merciful, loving, patient, and long-suffering, kind, and forgiving. This is who God is. This is who God is. And he is worthy of our praise. And given that the psalmist mentions, first of all, the goodness of God, let's take a few moments this morning and to consider the goodness of God that we might praise him and worship him for his goodness. Let me begin by saying that nobody is as good as God is. Nobody is as good as God is. Jesus teaches us this very thing plainly when he spoke to the rich young ruler. And you remember, the rich young ruler comes up to him and calls him good teacher. And Jesus has something to say to him about that, right? He says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus, of course, is admitting he's God because it's right for him to call him the good teacher. But nevertheless, the point being there is that God is alone the good one, right? And this distinction between God's perfect goodness and any good that we might find in man holds true even in the garden. Even before man fell into sin, it was still true that God was good at a different level than what he created in man. You see, God is good in ways that man can never be. And so we must be careful to guard the distinction between the goodness of God and any goodness that he might communicate to those who are created in his image and likeness. A Puritan by the name of Stephen Charnock provides at least four ways in which we might appreciate the distinction between God's goodness and ours. And as we think about these things, don't just count them as interesting facts, okay? As we think about these things, we ought to be impressed with just how great our God is in his goodness, and to be so impressed by his goodness that it would lead us to praise, honor, and glorify him for his goodness. For starters, we are reminded that only God is good in and of himself. Only God is good in and of himself. He doesn't derive his goodness from anything outside of himself. His goodness, in other words, is innate to his nature. It's part of who he is by his nature. All other goodness that we see in this world is derived from him. It's derived from him. But his goodness has no spring from which it flows down to him. He is altogether good in and of himself. Secondly, only God is infinitely good. Only God is infinitely good. His goodness is boundless. His goodness has no limitations. As in his being, so in his goodness. He is infinitely good. We would be right even to say that he's not only infinitely good, but that he is infinitely best. Infinitely best. There is none like him, none to compare him to. He is that good. Thirdly, only God is perfectly good, and therefore his goodness is the measure and the rule of the goodness of everything else. He's so good, he is the standard of all that would claim to be good, right? There is no other goodness to measure him against because he himself is the supreme goodness. And finally, only God is immutably good. Only God is immutably good. Other things may be perpetually good by God's supernatural hand, but they are not immutably good in their own nature. In their own nature. Other things are not so good, but that they may become bad. Right? They may become bad. God is so good that he can never become bad. So, in light of God's goodness, in light of him being altogether and distinctly good in and of himself, let us praise him this morning. Let the redeemed say that he is good and that he is to be praised for his goodness. Of course, let us also praise him for his mercy, as we are told in this opening line as well. And by mercy here, you remember that this is that word that is tied to God's covenant love. It's the hesed of God, his covenant mercy, his covenant grace, his covenant love. And we're reminded here that it is that covenant love that also is something that's of him that is worthy of our praise of him. Let us praise him then also for his unfailing covenant love toward us who belong to him. Let us praise him for being faithful to love us even when we are not very lovable. Let us praise him for being faithful even when we're not so faithful ourselves. His covenant mercy and grace endures forever. Indeed, may this psalm serve then to encourage us to make a habit to ponder the glorious attributes of our God and to praise him for who he is and for what he is like, for not only his goodness and covenant love, but for all of his glorious attributes. Do you ever just sit and ponder who God is and what he is like and just bask in those thoughts and just marvel and stand in awe of who he is and what he is like? Folks, if you belong to Christ, then you've been redeemed. And if you've been redeemed, then it ought to be the desire of your heart to give thanks to the Lord, because you surely know that he is good, and you surely know that his mercy and covenant love endures forever. Again, let the redeemed say so. We're going to do that this morning as we sing through the psalm. The redeemed are going to say so. We, as the redeemed, are going to say so. God has redeemed you from the hand of your enemies. And he has gathered you to himself from the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west. He has gathered his people from the four corners of the globe, from various walks of life, from various tribes, tongues, and nations. Indeed, we who are the redeemed of the Lord, therefore, are to praise him for his goodness and to praise him for his covenant love that he's bestowed upon so many. And so in light of that, let's move on and consider these four different scenarios in which the redeemed of old experienced God's mercy and love and goodness, and the ways then in which we continue to experience these things as his people today. And so we give thanks from verses 4-9. We give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, especially as that is revealed to us in the lost and found. How the lost are found, I should say. Look at verses 4-9. They wandered, this again is Israel of old, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Verse 8, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 9, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. While the Israelites were in exile outside the promised land, they were like sojourners wandering in the wilderness with no city to dwell in, no city to call their own. And even though they lived in the city of Babylon, likely at this time of the writing of the psalm, or in light of the psalm being written in light of that exile, because during that time they lived outside the promised land of God, it was as though they were wandering around in the wilderness. It was as though they were doing the same thing their fathers did when they were leaving Egypt to make their way to the promised land. They were wandering in the wilderness. They didn't have that place yet to call their home. Not only that, we're told that they were hungry and thirsty, and we're told even that their souls fainted within them. Of course, there may have been a literal hunger and thirst that they experienced, but surely there was also a spiritual hunger and thirst. Even that same kind of thirst that the psalmist mentions of panting for water, like a deer panting for water, so his soul longs to be in the place where God is worshipped. They longed to be there. They longed to be back home in Jerusalem, but they weren't there. And so they hungered and they thirsted for these things. But you know, this was exactly what the Lord said would happen to them should they become ever rebellious against him. They found themselves in Babylon because of their own sin, because of their rebellious hearts. And the Lord warned them early on in the history of Israel, back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. God said this to them. He said, therefore, you shall serve your enemies. This is in light of the curses. If you break my law and you go and you become rebellious against me, this is what's going to happen. Verse 48, therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. That same chapter, verses 64 to 66, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. Verse 65, and among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. Well, as we know, God and his word do not change. Just as the Lord brought judgment upon his people back then for their rebellious hearts, for failing to heed his ways, we must understand the Lord continues to do the same thing today. When we are rebellious, what does he do? Does he give us strength of the assurance of our salvation when we're rebellious? Does he comfort our hearts in the midst of our rebellion? No. No, he gives us restless hearts. By the way, it's a grace of God. It's a grace from him that he gives us a restless heart in those situations. He gives us restless hearts, hearts that have no sense of home and therefore become literally disheartened. But praise be to him that he also doesn't change in being good and loving and merciful, right? The good news is that if we truly belong to him, then there's hope even in the midst of such disheartening situations. Thankfully, the Lord doesn't leave us to ourselves and leave us to our ultimate demise when we're in those situations. Remember, as we are told at the beginning of the psalm, the Lord's covenant mercies endure forever. His covenant love endures forever. Praise be to him. And his goodness and his covenant love is revealed to us most notably in having sent his only begotten Son into this world, by whom he revealed his goodness in the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ, who we know to be also the Good Shepherd, our Good Shepherd. Our Good Shepherd came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came into this world to take us to be for himself and to then lead us to his pasture, to the place where we can know and where we can truly experience his comfort and the quiet rest that he offers. And he came not only to show us the way, but to serve as the way of eternal life in him. He came also, praise be to him, as the bread of life, even the fountain of life, as the only bread and as the only water that can satisfy the hunger and thirst of our souls. And of course, he also provides rest for all who would come to him and receive his grace and love. Indeed, we who are in Christ were once lost, but praise be to him, we have been found. My brothers and sisters, if you've been suffering the chastisement of our Lord's hand recently or even now, if you've been wandering around this world only to find there's no place for you to find rest, if you become restless in your heart, then won't you stop and consider your ways? Won't you stop running and instead of running, start crying out to the Lord? Crying out to the Lord. He is the one to whom you must turn, you see, in order to be delivered from your distresses. Cry out to the Lord, looking unto Christ. Look to Jesus, and he will give you that rest that you desire and that you're looking for. He will remind you of the eternal rest that you already have in him if you belong to him. And he will remind you that he is taking you to a city of eternal rest, praise be to him. A city which he is both the architect and builder of. A city that he has gone on ahead of us to prepare for our homecoming. And let that be a comfort to your soul this morning. Verses 8 and 9, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord. Again, that refrain, for the Lord, for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies, you see, he satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. And he does that, of course, ultimately in Christ. Verses 10 to 15. Give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, in this case, because he sets the captive free. He sets the captive free. Verses 10 to 15. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction in irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and they despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death, and he broke their chains in pieces. Verse 15, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Indeed, indeed. You see, not only those who were wandering around, but also those who were confined, as it were, to the prison cell, are yet another group of people to whom the Lord has shown his goodness and his marvelous mercy. This, you see, is a group of people who were described as those who sat in darkness, who sat in the shadow of death, and were bound in affliction, bound in irons, living in rebellion to the Lord, you see, can and does oftentimes result in the judgments of our Lord. God does chastise his people. One form of his judgment might be that he allows us to go on wandering around in this wide open world, restless for a time. But another form of his judgment might result in limiting our resources, right? Reducing us to a place where all we can do is, like what is pictured here in the psalm, is to sit, as it were, in darkness and in the shadow of death. Perhaps a disease or an ailment might be sent to limit us in our mobility. Or perhaps financial straits might put us in a bind. Whatever the case, the Lord has his ways of making his point and getting our attention, doesn't he? We need to be mindful of that. But let's not miss the reason, though, that we're given for this particular judgment from the Lord's hand. The Lord brought these particular troubles upon his people for the express reason that they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. That was the reason he brought down their heart with labor and why they fell down in such a way that there was nobody to help them, humanly speaking. Israel of old, surely you know this to be the case, rebelled against the words of God, and they despised the counsel of the Lord Most High. And we see that throughout their history, especially as we see how the Lord sent prophet after prophet telling his people what he would have them to do, but they refused to listen to the prophets again and again and again. Randy has been preaching through Zechariah, and we're going to take that back up, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But you recall going back to chapter 1 of Zechariah the prophet and what he said there. He said in verses 4 to 6, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds.' But they did not hear, nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" And so they returned and they said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." They could only conclude that the Lord is righteous in his judgment upon them for having not heeded his word. God disciplines those whom he loves. If he loves us, we can expect to be chastened by him when we're living in rebellion against his holy word. When we're living practically like unbelievers, what do you expect the Lord is going to do? You think he's just going to look the other way and allow us to carry on in the way of the world? No, not if we belong to him. Listen to what the Proverbs say. Proverbs 13 and verses 13 to 15. "He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard." The way of the unfaithful is hard. I like the way the King James puts that particular verse. It says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." The way of the transgressor is hard, and it's true. The way of the sinner, the way of sin, is hard. And there's good reason as to why it's hard. God made it that way. God intends for life to be hard when you're going on in your sinful ways. Living a life of rebellion is supposed to be frustrating. You see, the Lord will not be mocked. Those who sow to the flesh will reap its reward. You see, folks, we might find ourselves at various times in life living in sin, and we might think that we're getting away with it. Shoe hasn't dropped yet on me, right? I'm still good. Things aren't too bad, right? And because things aren't so bad, we might think that well, we've gotten away with it, and we're getting away with it, right? We might think in those instances that since we fooled our parents, since we fooled others in the church, we think we can also pull the wool over God's eyes. Not so. That is a foolish way of thinking. If you've been living in rebellion to God's word, then the thing to do this morning is to confess your sin and to cry out to God for mercy. And perhaps you'll be spared being taken out to the woodshed in a major way. Perhaps he'll let up on whatever the troubles he's brought your way into your life up till now. But if you refuse, however, if you refuse to repent, and if you're bent on going on in your rebellious way, then you need to be aware of the fact that the Lord will not allow his children to go on untroubled in this life, living a life in rebellion against his word. And if that fact weren't disconcerting enough, the thing that's even more troubling than that is a question you might want to ask yourself this morning in light of living in rebellion. And the question is this: if it's true, and it is, that God disciplines those whom he loves, and if he's allowed me to continue on in my rebellion without any significant troubles, then it's possible I might not be one of his children. I might not be one of his children. You see, think about it like this. What father among us, if we really love our children, would allow our kids to continue on in their rebelliousness against our word and not discipline them? What father would do that? Only a father who didn't love his child would be okay with that sort of a thing, right? So if God loves all his children, all who belong to him, God certainly loves, yet you've been living in rebellion to his word for some time, and you're set, you're intent on continuing to go down that road, the question you need to ask yourself is, does the Father love me? Am I one of his children? Or am I an illegitimate child? One whom he doesn't love as he loves the rest of his children? That's a serious question, isn't it? And it deserves some serious contemplation. But the Lord may also have brought some really difficult times in your life as a result of your sin. And we know that he does this. He did it in the life of Israel. He does it in the lives of his people even now. And while it may be difficult to see, I want to encourage you, if you truly belong to the Lord, that the difficulties he's brought into your life are actually a mercy. They are a mercy because they are designed by him to get your attention. Right? The Lord will oftentimes bring troubles into our lives such that we come to realize that there's no help to be found in this life apart from him. He's our only hope. The Lord, in fact, told his people this very thing in the verses prior to the passage I just read from Zechariah in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. There, we read that the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, listen to these words, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Don't you see then the mercy of our Lord in this wondrous invitation? This morning, these words are directed to you as well. Don't be like other people who've heard God's word over and over again but refuse to repent and refuse to cry out to him to find forgiveness and to find grace. Don't be like others who come to worship week in and week out and are never moved by the messages from God's word. Cry out to the Lord that he might forgive your sins and deliver you from your distresses. Remember, this is precisely what Jesus came into this world to do. He came to set free those who have been taken captive by sin. Are you willing to be freed from your sin? Do you want to be freed from your sin? That is a real question. Do you want to be freed from your sin? Do you desire to be delivered from the captivity of your sin? Well, if you do, cry out to Jesus. Call upon the Lord and be saved. Are you tired of living like a prisoner? Tired of living as one who is constantly being disciplined by the hand of God? Then hear his words this morning. Return to him and look to him for pardon, and he will set you free. He will forgive you your sins. He will forgive you and give you also the grace to have victory over your sins. And he will certainly give you cause then to give thanks to him for his goodness and mercy. Verse 15. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let's move on then to verses 16 to 22. And in this instance, we give thanks to God for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men in light of the sick being healed. In light of the sick being healed. Beginning at verse 16. For he has broken the gates of bronze and he's cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. And so here we have yet another picture of the troubles that we incur by way of sin in this life. We are told explicitly that fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Now, in the scriptures, being a fool doesn't just simply mean being unintelligent or being stupid, as some translations might say. It's more than that. Rather, a fool, according to scripture, is one who is perverse, one who fails to recognize the existence of God, and goes on living according to his perverse ways as one who simply lives in rebellion against the God who is. It's the one who either professes there is no God or lives as though there is no God, in other words. And according to the grammar of verse 17, the verb, as well as its supporting phrases, point to their troubles here in this part of the psalm as troubles that are self-inflicted. They're self-inflicted. So what we're dealing with here are the wages of sin. The wages of sin. People getting a taste of what their sin deserves. It's a matter of somebody reaping, therefore, what they have sown. We might think of examples of this in real life, and thinking of times when liars, people who lie all the time, are given over to their lives such that they lose grasp of what is true. Such that they even begin to believe that their lies that they know that they knew at one time were lies, they believe them to now be true. They are so given over to their lying hearts. We might think of a promiscuous person getting an STD, or an adulterer losing all his possessions to an ugly divorce, or a drug user becoming an addict, or a heavy drinker becoming an alcoholic. The applications are endless. They're endless. When these things happen to a true believer, and it can happen to a true believer, there will be a point when the child of God will have no other place to turn but to cry out to God and to be saved from his or her distresses. And when they do, we're told that the Lord will heal. He will hear and he will heal. You notice how the Lord healed those who were living in this foolish rebellion, right? He healed them. We're told he sent his word to them and healed them. What a gracious thing on the part of God. When we cry out to God, let us be quick to run to his gospel in order that we might hear those glorious and most needed words of pardon and forgiveness. That's, you see, where the healing begins. Knowing we've been forgiven. When the Lord says to us, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven you. That's when the healing begins. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom we all have a rightful claim to be the chief of sinners. And so we praise God for his grace, his mercy, indeed, even his goodness. Now, having said that, it's also still yet possible that we might have to live our lives living out the temporal consequences of our foolish sins. But so long as we know that we are in Christ, and so long as we know that he's forgiven us our sins and that he still loves us despite our failures, then we have all that we need and more to deal with the after effects then of our sinful choices. These are those who then can confess with the psalmist in Psalm 119, where he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And he goes on to say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Well, let's move on then to verses 23 to 32. Give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, because God rescues his people from the storm. Because he rescues his people from the storm. Look at verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and he raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens and they go down again to the depths, and their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and they stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that the waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his praise. And for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. If you've ever been out on the ocean in the midst of a powerful, serious storm, then you might be able to appreciate the scenario that's pictured for us here. My dad, those of you who know my dad, will know that he was a merchant seaman, and he traveled across the globe in ships that are huge, ships 1,000 feet long, ships 150 feet wide, ships with a 50-foot draft, massive ships. But he'd be the first one to tell you that when a great storm came upon them, that ship literally looked like a toy in a bathtub. It's marvelous. And no doubt there are plenty of prayers made by men at sea when they see the waves mount up to the heavens and then drop down to the depths of the earth. It certainly is cause to melt in your hearts when you see that kind of trouble. Indeed, as the psalm says, they reel to and fro and they stagger like drunken men, and they are brought to their wits' end, says the psalm. But you'll notice it's not until men are brought to their wits' end that they then call out to the Lord for help. It's often the case that until people have been impressed with the enormity of their problems, they will continue being tossed to and fro and staggering about in life like drunken men. There is a great mercy then in the Lord opening our eyes to realize just how huge our problems are as they relate to sin in this world. Our sins can be like huge waves in the stormiest of seas. Understood rightly, we should see then that left to ourselves, sin is going to have its way with us, even as it does with the ships out on the ocean. And ultimately will take us down to the depths of an eternal grave. if we fail to look to Christ. But praise be to him, when he does open our eyes, it is then that we come to our wits' end and seeing that there's no way, humanly speaking, to outrun or to outmaneuver these great storms and all the damage that it will cause, it's then that we can do no other than to cry out to God for help. You recall, we read earlier in Mark chapter 4, that Jesus calmed the storm, right? Same situation. He's on a boat with his disciples, and this huge storm comes about. And he calms the storm. He shows the disciples, and he shows everybody else that he has the power over these things. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Perhaps you're in the midst of some serious storms of life this morning. And perhaps you this morning are scared to death of what might happen to you. Well, if you belong to Jesus, let me assure you this morning that you have nothing to fear. He has everything under control, literally. Cry out to him, as the disciples did, Master, and he will hear. And he will give you the grace to see things that aren't as bad as you perceive them to be. He's in control. He can provide you with a calm heart, even in the midst of a raging sea of trouble. He can give you a calm heart if you would but keep your eyes fixed upon him. Like Peter. You remember when Peter was called out to Jesus and he walked on that water. So long as he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus, not only the seas seem as being calm for him, but he was even able to be granted the grace to walk on water, to make his way to the Savior and to cling to him. I ask you this morning, has the Lord brought you to your wit's end? And if he has, have you cried out to him? And if you have, then rest assured he has heard. He has heard, and if you belong to him, he will deliver you from all your distresses. If not in this life, certainly in the life to come. But praise be to him, he does deliver us from the distresses in this life as well. Verses 33 to 43. He turns, that is God does, turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. A fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield fruit, a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Verse 43, whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. In all these examples that are given to us here in this part of the psalm, the overall thing we're to glean from this is the fact that God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over individuals, and he's also sovereign over nations. We're to see that in these words. Not a single thing happens in this world apart from God and apart from those things serving his ultimate good purposes for which he makes them and brings them to pass. And this is why the psalmist then says that whoever is wise will observe these things and they will understand, you see, the loving kindness, the covenant mercies of the Lord. And no doubt, in this final section, there are some interesting contrasts going on here. As one commentator put it, he said that there are interesting contrasts in the needy people that the psalmist describes. The first are homeless and wandering, while the second are confined in prison. The former want limits, while the latter want liberty. The third are sick and they are weak, while the fourth are healthy and strong. Now the sick and the weak might think that if they were healthy and strong, all would be well. But others have learned that health and strength are no guarantee of peace and safety. No matter what our condition then, he says, we must depend on God's merciful provisions for even the most basic things in life. Home, liberty, food, drink, health, strength, and life itself. Indeed, the Lord provides these things for his children, and he even provides them for his enemies. And he does so because he is good and he is merciful. The right response to this is to be thankful to God. The right response is thanksgiving to the Lord. To be thankful to him and to bless his name because he is good. Really, all people, listen folks, all people, believers and unbelievers alike, are to be thankful to the Lord because there's not a single thing that we enjoy in this life that doesn't come directly from his hand. Not a single thing. We're told in Scripture that in him, in the Lord, we live and move and have our being. Our very existence, moment by moment, is upheld by the living God. Our Lord gives to us our every single breath. The reason you are here this morning is because the Lord has given you breath to be here this morning instead of being at the funeral home, being prepared to be buried. The mercy of God, the goodness of God. He made the earth, the sea, and all that is in them for you and for me to enjoy them, to have dominion over them. He made the sun, the moon, and the stars also for our benefit. We're blessed each day to see the sun rise and to see the sun set over the horizon. Do you ever just bask in that and realize that God is the one who brought these things to pass? We are given our daily bread by his hand. All of us. Believer and unbeliever alike enjoy these common graces from the Lord's hand on a daily basis. And given that these things come directly from his hand, all of us, believer and unbeliever alike, are to give thanks to him. You know, we just, again, I mentioned it earlier in the service, we just celebrated our National Day of Thanksgiving. And I would imagine the very great majority of people in this nation observed the day in some fashion. Now, if you were to go from house to house on Thanksgiving Day and ask people if they are thankful, I think most people would say, yes, I'm thankful. Most would say, yes, I'm thankful. And if you were to press folks a little further and ask them what they are thankful for, many would provide a number of things that they are thankful for. But here's the thing. When people simply say they are thankful, what do they even mean? What does it even mean to be thankful? What does the word thanksgiving even mean? Well, doesn't thanksgiving imply giving thanks to somebody for what they've given to you? Isn't that at root what thanksgiving must include? Isn't thanksgiving the grateful attitude and the response of the receiver toward the giver? Isn't it? What I'm getting at is this, folks. When people simply say that they are thankful, it really doesn't mean much. It really doesn't mean much at all, apart from including reference to the one who has given them what they are to be thankful for. We give thanks to those who give us good things, and that makes us thankful. We are thankful to the giver. So then, because all good things come to us from the hand of God, and because all people enjoy good things from the hand of the Lord in this life, all people should give thanks to God, but they don't. And that is a tragedy. Many simply think it's enough to just say they are thankful without any reference to God. Again, that doesn't mean anything. Instead, you'll notice when they say that they are thankful for those various things and don't attribute them to God, they're thankful because somehow by luck or chance they have a good life. And they're just thankful for the lucky life that they have, for the way things landed for them by chance. Or even by their own hard work. They might say, I'm thankful that I've worked hard to achieve all that I have. And I'm thankful for all that I have because of my own hard labor. But you see, folks, this is one of the things that men will be judged for on the day of judgment. Romans 1, 20 and 21, describing the depravity of man, says this: For since the creation of the world, his, that is God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You notice part of the depravity of man is he's unthankful for what he knows to be true about God. Another passage I'll quote from 2 Timothy 3, and notice the other gross sins that surround the sin of being unthankful. For men will be, this is speaking of the sinfulness in the world, for men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And Paul says, concluding that section, from such people, turn away. Don't keep company with such people. Included among them are the unthankful. And yet we know that God is gracious, and he remains merciful, that even despite the ingratitude of sinners, he continues nevertheless to show them kindness because he is so full of goodness, right? You remember what he said in Luke chapter 6 when he tells us, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. And then listen to what he goes on to say right after that, the next words: For he, our Father Most High, is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. The reason we're to be good and to love all of our neighbors is because God is that way toward unthankful and evil people as well. And we are being like our Father in heaven when we do good to our neighbors, whether they are believers or not. But let us also understand that the Lord doesn't simply look the other way when it comes to these things. The psalm we've considered this morning mentions a number of problems people have experienced and do continue to experience in our current day. And in each instance, we can trace the underlying cause of those troubles back to sin. Sin. Sin is the root cause. When people and when nations fail to honor God, fail to be thankful to the Lord, and fail to heed his holy word, then they are ripe for judgment. They are ripe for his judgment. In light of that, listen to this thought-provoking question that's asked. One commentator asks, Might we be too quick to assume that anyone who suffers, particularly any nation, suffers unjustly and so needs pity rather than repentance? Some suffering is not punishment for sin, as Job's life demonstrates. But might we not benefit from remembering that God promises blessing on those who obey him with their whole hearts and curses on those who rebel? Curses on those who rebel. Folks, whenever we find ourselves in a trying and difficult time of life, whenever some great calamity or difficulty comes upon us, we do well to go before the Lord and ask him to search us, to search our hearts, and to reveal to us if there's any sin in our lives that might be the reason as to why he's brought these things upon us. Now, of course, that's not a question for other people to answer on our behalf, right? But it is a question we ought to ask ourselves of the Lord. And in answer, we can only pray that he would be pleased to answer, to show us if there is, that he might also with that revelation grant repentance. And by way of application then on a broader scale, another brother tells us that this psalm also reveals how we are to understand history. The rise and the fall of nations and families and the fertility and the barrenness of lands are not accidents, but examples of the unfettered rule of God over all of creation. This, he says, should give God's people great confidence that he is accomplishing his eternal plan. But it should also impress upon us the sobering realization that our community, our nation, no matter what it is no exception to God's sovereignty. If it strays far enough and long enough from God's law, it too will suffer his punishment. Folks, our nation, I trust all of you would be in full agreement with this, our nation is most certainly ripe for God's judgment. I don't take delight in saying that, but it's true. Indeed, we've already experienced something of his judgment in the recent times with the pandemic. And the troubles also with our economy are another area we see the Lord causing a measure of suffering in our land. You know, Calvin once said that when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. In that light, I think it's safe to say our nation is certainly under the judgment of God. We have wicked rulers. But having said that, it's actually, when you think about it, it's actually quite amazing that we haven't experienced more troubles than we have up to this point. And the fact of the matter is, the longer we continue straying further and further away from the Lord and his ways, the more prone we will be for Jesus to cause this nation to suffer even greater judgments, even to the point that we might one day soon perish in the way, as Psalm 2 says. If this nation and the rulers of this nation refuse to kiss the Son, you can rest assured the Lord will not be mocked. He will bring it down. The more our nation turns its back on the Lord, the more prone we will be to one day wandering across this land with no place to count as our home. We will be like those people crossing the border to come into here. We'll be looking for places to cross into ourselves. The more prone we will be to be shut up in darkness, and that darkness will set over our land and bring the people and our leaders into even greater bondage to sin. And the more prone we will be to be sick, and the more prone we will be to be given over to perverse people and reap even more than what we've already sown. And we will be prone to be like drunken people on that boat in the stormy sea, having no bearing. Now, we do know that, as we come to the conclusion this morning, we do know that the church has already experienced all these things in times past, even as we have seen throughout the psalm. But the difference between the church today and the church back then is that it appears the church today hasn't yet gotten to the point that it feels the need to corporately cry out to God for help. Many in the church seem to think things will just work out. We can keep going in the way that we're going and things will just sort of end okay. But look around, my friends. Things are not well. And the church overall is not well. There is much sin in the camp. And I'm talking not just of a congregation, but of the church as a whole. There's much sin in the camp. The Lord is not going to simply look the other way. He's going to clean house. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And he will bring it if we fail to cry out to him for his mercy. And even though there may be others in the church broad who don't feel the need yet to cry out to the Lord, we shouldn't be like them. Let us not be like them. And we shouldn't, because as we've seen throughout the psalm, the Lord is always ready to hear and always ready to listen to the cries of his people. Why would we not cry out to him? His ear is always bent toward us as his people. Why do we not cry out to him and say, Lord, we've come to our wit's end. We need your help. And crying out to our Father, let us keep in mind then the central message of the psalm as it's found in that recurring chorus. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We can call upon him knowing he is good. No matter what the rest of the church and what the world itself might be doing, let us always be ready to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his mercy as it is seen in who he is and what he has done, what he is currently doing, and what he will yet do on into the future. Thanksgiving, then, should be something that's always within our hearts and often upon our lips. No matter what's going on in our lives privately or in our lives as families or in our lives as the church or in our lives in the state in which we live in this nation, let us always be of a mind to ask ourselves, what can I thank God for in this particular circumstance? Take a step back and ask yourself the question, what can I thank God for in this particular circumstance? You know, J.C. Ryle said that, and this is the truth, sad truth, we are prone to hide our blessings under a bushel and to set our troubles up on a hill. That is the way we tend to be, right? It ought not to be so. It's a wrong attitude to have as the children of God. Even when we find ourselves in difficult times, we do well to keep in mind that the Lord is sovereign and he's working even the difficult things all together ultimately for good. Because he is sovereign, he can do this. As one Puritan put it, and this is a helpful way to think about the role of Satan in this world, is that the goodness of God makes the devil a polisher while he intends to be a destroyer. The devil is serving God's purposes. Rest assured, nothing's happening apart from the Lord's goodness overall, his ultimate goodness overall for his good plan to bring all things to a conclusion. But we should always be thankful, my friends, regardless of what's going on in our lives, because we know this is God's will for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. One translation says, in every circumstance, give thanks. Allow me to conclude by sharing a portion of what one man wrote in a recent, or not recent anymore, it's years ago now, in the Banner of Truth. Listen to this, and we'll conclude with this. He said, don't discount the value of knowing that it's a Christian duty to give thanks. Let me repeat that opening line. Don't discount the value of knowing it's a Christian duty to give thanks. Sometimes, he says, I ask my wife if she loves me, and usually she answers yes. And then I ask, why? And her usual answer is, because I'm supposed to. Now, he goes on to say that I might prefer to hear that she's compelled to love me by my irresistible passion, or that I'm so wonderful that she can't help but to love me. But he says, I've learned to take comfort and to feel security in her commitment to love me because it's her duty as a wife and as a Christian. He went on then to make reference to the pilgrims, noting how they celebrated the first Thanksgiving in America and how it was they arrived here in the land in December 1620 as a band of 102 men, women, and children. That was December 1620, and then by the time of April 1621, only 50 of them remained. But those 50 people planted crops, they hunted, they fished, and when the fall arrived, they decided that they had much to be thankful for. And so in October that same year, a community of Christians who had lost half their population the previous winter, who had no more than a toehold on their new homeland, did their duty and set aside a day as a feast of thanksgiving. He went on to conclude that article with these words, "Giving thanks because you're supposed to is not an impossible task. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit has planted a seed of gratitude in your heart. As you look at life through the eyes of faith, you'll see many expressions of your Heavenly Father's goodness. And as you face with faith the sometimes harsh realities of life, you'll see that the really important things can't be taken away. The Father's love, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of the resurrection are blessings you can't lose. The seed of gratitude, watered with faith, can produce a great harvest of thanksgiving in your life. Let's give thanks. Indeed, let's give thanks, for the Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever."